Why are we here this morning? Why are we here this morning? Now, by that, I don't mean who dragged you out of bed to be here this morning. I mean, why are we here this morning? This morning, a Sunday, and why are we here every Sunday? And the answer to that question can be found in today's theme. We're here because 2,000 years ago, on a Sunday, something amazing happened. Something incredible. Something unprecedented that would change history forever. And that something was the resurrection of the Son of God. And this morning we're looking at belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That is the last in our series on the Apostles' Creed, the core beliefs, if you like, of mainstream Christianity put together by the early church. As Francis mentioned earlier, so far in this series we've looked at believing God the Father, looking at believing in Jesus, his only Son, looking at the person and present ministry of the Holy Spirit, and last week we looked at believing in the Holy Catholic Church. That means the Holy Universal Church. We all believe in the Catholic Church, just not the Roman Catholic Church. And today we come to the part of the Apostles' Creed that was recently called by everyone's good friend, Professor Richard Dawkins, as absurd, barking mad, and viciously unpleasant. That's what he said. And yet, the resurrection is at the heart of Christian conviction. It's the most challenging and probably the most outrageous claim that Christianity makes. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive today. Well, even in the Old Testament, there's not much precedence for the idea of resurrection. We read of the multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth awakening in the probably quite late writings of Daniel chapter 12. And we'd love to know more, but the Bible leaves us on the edge of our seats until the New Testament, the coming of Messiah, who would decisively change history that first Easter morning. And if you read the Gospel accounts, you realize that the very credibility of Jesus' own ministry, it rests on what did or didn't happen on that first Easter morning. But the Bible is clear. The early Christians didn't invent the empty tomb. They observed it and they reported what they had seen. They were transformed by seeing their Lord rise from the dead, and some of them would go to their deaths still proclaiming what they had seen. The resurrection is crucial. Miss the resurrected Jesus and we miss the whole point. Former Archbishop Michael Ramsay said this: the gospel without the resurrection is not a gospel without a final chapter. It's not a gospel at all. The French philosopher Auguste Comte once met with the historian Thomas Carlyle, and Comte said that he intended to found a new religion that would sweep away Christianity and everything in its course. And Carlyle came back with a devastating reply. He said, "Splendid. All you need to do is speak as never man spoke, to live as never man lived, to be crucified, rise again on the third day, and get the world to believe that you're still alive." Well, friends, that's what we're dealing with here. And I ask you this morning, what do you make of the resurrection? What do you make of the resurrection of Jesus? If you're perhaps sitting here and maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, please don't make the same mistake that countless others do by ignoring the historical evidence for the resurrection. In his 400-page bestseller, The God Delusion, do you know how much space Richard Dawkins devotes to the resurrection, to this foundation of Christian belief? 400 pages? He devotes two sentences to grapple with this foundational Christian truth. He doesn't really grapple with the evidence or the historicity of the resurrection at all. Well, there was another atheist, a man by the name of Frank Morrison, who did realize the importance of the resurrection to Christian belief. And he set out to write a book attacking its historicity. He understood, unlike Dawkins, that if you're wanting to disprove Christianity, you go for the jugular. You go for the resurrection of the Son of God. And it all falls down like a house of cards. Would you know what happened? In surveying the evidence on offer, Frank Morrison became so convinced of the evidence for the resurrection that he became a Christian. And the book that he eventually wrote, Who Moved the Stone, is both a personal testimony and a defense of belief in the resurrection of the Son of God. You see, we have to grapple with the evidence. Why did more than 500 people claim that they'd seen the risen Lord? Why didn't the authority simply quash the rumours by bringing out the dead body of Jesus? Why did the apostles go to their death claiming that they'd seen this man? I urge you, if you're here today and you've never taken the time to look at the evidence for the resurrection yourself, you owe it to yourself to grapple with it. Because, okay, it's either a fraud and therefore completely irrelevant, or if it's true, it's the most important thing in this world. It cannot be reasonably important, but to be put off for another day. Try reading Frank Morrison's book, or on the bookstore we also have Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But maybe you have considered the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you believe in it, but you're wondering, what's that got to do with my resurrection? How can I be sure that I will be resurrected? Is it a case of when I die, I rot, like the philosopher Bertrand Russell said? Or is my spirit resurrected and my body left in the ground? Or does my body rise up through the soil? If so, which body? My 20-year-old body? My 80-year-old body? What happens if I'm cremated? Well, to help us answer these quite vexing questions, please do keep 1 Corinthians 15 open. 1 Corinthians 15 is our guide this morning. And it's probably the key passage in the New Testament on resurrection. Of course, we haven't got time to touch on everything, but we'll be dipping in and out. So 1 Corinthians 15 on page 1155. A bit of context first. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth probably no more than 30 years after the event of the resurrection of Jesus. And he's writing to different types of people. He's writing to solid believers. He's writing to shaky believers. He's writing to potential believers. And indirectly, he's also writing to thoughtful cynics. And I'm sure that all those groups are represented here today. His style is what we call rhetoric. Greek rhetoric, that is persuasive argument, and he's combating those in Corinth who sneer at the very idea of resurrection. So in verses 12 to 19, Paul says, okay, have it your way, fine. If there's no resurrection, verse 13, that means Christ hasn't been raised. Verse 14, if there's no resurrection, our preaching and your faith are useless. If there's no resurrection, verse 15, we're all phonies and we're all liars. Verse 17, if there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins. If there's no resurrection, verse 18, those who died believing are lost. And verse 19, if there's no resurrection, we're to be pitied more than all men. But, as one theologian said, this is one of the greatest buts in the Bible. Verse 20, but Christ has been raised, indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. This means that, And here's our first of two headings this morning. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own resurrection, if we too believe. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own resurrection, if we believe. So if we belong to him, then the way that we know for certain that we too will be resurrected at the end of time, at the final judgment, is because Jesus' resurrection sets a precedence for our resurrection. In other words, that the certainty of Jesus' resurrection gives certainty to our future resurrection. You see, Paul says that Christ is the first fruits. That is Old Testament language, meaning the down payment, the deposit, the guarantee, if you like, of our own resurrection. And just as the Levite priests in the Old Testament would wave a sheaf of wheat, of maybe the first grain of the year, as a sign that all of the harvest is God's, so Christ's resurrection sets a precedent for us. His resurrection is the first of many resurrections to come. He is said to be the first of the resurrection harvest for all those who have fallen asleep. There's more to come. Back in May, Melody and I went for a walk around Englefield Green, and we came across some wild blackberries. You may know that in the UK, blackberries only really become ripe in July. But in May, we helped ourselves to probably the only three or four black blackberries on the bush, which was the first fruits of what was to come. But last week, Melody went out for a walk and came back 20 minutes later with a whole ice cream tub full of ripe, wild blackberries. And it's the same here with Christ. Christ is the first fruit, and he guarantees the harvest to come. And indeed, they will come. That's why Christians used to call a cemetery God's acre. God's acre, because a cemetery is a field that produces a harvest of resurrection bodies at the end of time. So we can be certain of our own resurrection because of Jesus' resurrection. In other words, the Christian's future is dependent on Christ's past. The Christian's future is dependent on Christ's finished work on the cross, his past. And that's, you might say, all well and good, but you might be sitting there and thinking, but what does my own resurrection actually entail? A spiritual resurrection? Does my soul float up to the heavenlies? Well, if we're not careful, we might misread that into the text. Have a look at verse 50, near the end of the chapter. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Is it a denial of bodily resurrection? No. Flesh and blood simply means human nature as we know it. Human nature as we know it. That is mortal, perishable, sin-stained, decaying. Something so fragile and something so temporary as that the body that we have now will not be the stuff of the eternal, durable, unshakable, indestructible kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean there won't be bodies, because, and here's our second heading, we too will be resurrected in the body. We too will be resurrected in the body. Paul is saying that in the resurrection we will have bodies, but our bodies will be greater, more wonderful. I don't know about you, but I'm quite pleased about that fact. They will be our bodies, but they will be different. They will be upgraded, if you like. Tim, as he was meant to be. Verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, when he says the dead will be raised, he means just that. We, the dead, will be raised. When we die, our souls go to be with the Lord, but at the final judgment, our bodies will be resurrected. That must happen because without our bodies rising, there's no victory over bodily death. So that means that there is continuity between my body now and my future resurrection body. It's the same body, just raised. If God meant to start from scratch, Paul would rather say, no, the dead will not be raised. Can't you see? Some of them are decomposing in the ground now as we speak. Some of them are becoming animals and plants, fossilizing. But Paul doesn't say that. God won't start from scratch. He'll start with this arm, and he'll start with this ear, and he'll start with this chin. The dead will be raised. That shows us continuity. But secondly, it says that they will be changed. They will be changed. They will be made imperishable and immortal. The old body, with all its sagging and wrinkling and spreading and cancerous growths, will become a new body. But it will be your body. I wonder, how do you feel about that this morning? If you belong to him, you're going to have a new body. Jonah Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed in a diving accident, explains it well when she says, somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to become all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs. I'm convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Joni, although a much better, brighter Joni. Well, God is able to do what we cannot imagine. The resurrection is not described in terms of a totally new creation. It's described in terms of a change of the old creation. We shall all be changed. Well, if this is all a bit too much for us and our brains are beginning to hurt at this moment, take a look back at verses 37 and 38. Maybe that will help us understand. Paul compares the resurrection to what happens to a seed when it goes into the ground. He says, when you sow, verse 37, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Paul likes his agricultural illustrations, doesn't he? But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Well, the point is that there is continuity between the simple seed and the beautiful plant. Last time I planted cress seeds, which was admittedly a long time ago, I wasn't that surprised several days later to find, growing in the little plastic tray by my window, cress. Now, I would have been a bit shocked if instead there was a bunch of bananas there or a pineapple. But the point is simple. What you plant bears resemblance to what grows. Your resurrection body bears resemblance to your current one. But on the other hand, there is a difference too. A plant is, of course, more beautiful than a seed. Verses 42 to 44 apply the analogy to the resurrection body. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, spiritual does not mean non-material. The analogies show that it means the same body, but better, imperishable, more glorious, continuity, but change. Think caterpillar and butterfly. So the new creation, in the new creation, I'll be able to still recognize you, and you'll still, according to this passage, be able to recognize me. But it will be the deluxe version of your body. Just think, Francis Blight, Resurrection Edition. What do we learn from all this? What do we learn from this? We learn that God is interested in your body and in my body, both now and after they're transformed. And that is why we find this statement in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The early church was asserting a bodily resurrection over and against those in Corinth and in Ephesus, and later those in the Eastern Roman Church, who believed in purely a spiritual resurrection, an idea which came from what we call Gnosticism, the idea that matter is inherently evil somehow. No, just as Christ's rose in the body, so we too shall rise in the body. Matter matters. And that, my friends, is the glorious Christian hope. Just think in the new creation, being able to physically touch Jesus himself with our resurrected bodies. Not relegating our final destiny and eternal state to some ethereal, disembodied ghost in a distant heaven. No, we reign with Christ physically here on the renewed earth. Well, for those here nearing the end of this life, the perishable life, the time when the candles cost more than the cake, think of the glorious body you will have in the future. For those of you here struggling with illness, in the future your resurrection body will be wonderful, it will be perfect, it will be imperishable. For those here yet not convinced of Jesus' resurrection, check out the evidence for yourself. Spend this afternoon checking out the historicity of the event. And if we're here and we're still wondering if we'll really be resurrected in the body, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus who rose in the body just as we will. What a glorious hope that is. Maybe let's spend a few moments thinking about that, and perhaps I'll pray. Lord, we can't imagine what it will be like to be resurrected in the body and to be with you, to be able to touch you and feel you and reign with you here on the renewed earth. But Lord, it is our hope and it is a sure conviction that we believe, and it is a wonderful thing to have at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. Lord, the times this week when we feel frustrated or we feel jaded by illness or we feel scared of death, help us to see you, the resurrected Jesus, glorified at the right hand of the Father now. And help us to see that we too will reign with you. Please encourage us with that. Please lift us up. Please make this more the hope of our hearts than it is now. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.